Tonight, as you know, we're continuing our Science and Faith series, and the next 2 weeks will be a panel discussion, and we're going to have introductions, and we'll have our guests tell you a little bit about what they do and what they're passionate about in a few moments. But let's welcome our guests to the stage right now, if you would, Dr. Steve Badger and Dr. Mike Tennyson, would you? I left out the music for you guys, you know, I figured.
We brought instruments. Are out.
Okay.
I thought we were going to be singing.
You are going to be singing, you just don't know it yet.
Great.
Okay. Well, this is Dr. Steve Badger, Dr. Mike Tennyson. They're not strangers to Central by any means, and it's great to have them both. I actually had Dr. Badger as a professor back in CBC, back in the Ice Age, and
Favorite class, wasn't it?
It was. Anyway, it was a great class, and we're excited about having them here tonight. Let me just give a few bullet points before we begin tonight. You'll notice that there are note cards or sheets of paper in the center of your table, and there are also some pens there. To be able to facilitate more questions tonight at the end of the talk, for the next 2 weeks, actually, we're going to do it tonight and next week. You can fill out any question that you may have during the course of the panel discussion tonight, and we're going to collect those before the last question to our panelists, and then we'll collect them all, and we'll just go through them one by one tonight. We're able to get through more questions instead of a roaming mic. Hope you understand that. I like the roaming mic kind of feel. It feels great and everything, but we can actually get through more questions if we do it this way, so thanks for understanding. So why don't you guys first, just by way of introduction, tell us a little bit about what you teach, where you teach, perhaps one of your why do you like teaching? What's your favorite reason why you like to teach?
I don't know. You weren't supposed to ask me that. No,
okay, okay, it wasn't on the script.
I'm a biologist. I teach at Evangel University. I'm in my, I think, 25th year there. They've not let me go yet. It's amazing. And I have some background in theology, too. I did a degree at AGTS. Go AGTS. Woo. All right. And also a minister with the Southern Missouri District. So I'm honored and excited to be able to share with everybody here tonight. And you, Mike, you're one of my favorite people next to him. Both of you guys are some of my best buds. So thank you for the invite. I'm most excited as I see God working in our lives, and it just excites me to imagine that we're able to look at what the scriptures tell us, what science tells us, and grow closer to Jesus. So thank you for the opportunity. Really appreciate it.
That's awesome. Thanks, Mike.
Yeah, I'm Steve Steve Badger. I choke on my own name, huh? I taught at Southwestern in Texas for 5 years, and then Elmer Kirsch moved me up to CBC, where I taught for 8 years, general ed science courses. I also finished a master's degree at AGTS as well. What was left of it after Tennyson left, anyway. And I'm in my 10th year of teaching at Evangel. I also occasionally teach a course through Global overseas.
Okay.
And have also taught at AGTS and will be teaching a course next semester at AGTS.
Great.
And I guess one of the biggest joys of my life has been the past 9-10 years that Mike Tennyson and I have been collaborating and talking about how we can most effectively teach Christian students science, and I'm happy to tell you that Mike has learned a lot from me, and he's coming along quite well, and I've enjoyed being his mentor, in a manner of speaking. I think the biggest joy that I have, I've commented on this to some of the students only because I thought it might annoy them, that one of my biggest joys is seeing the freshmen come in and they seem like children, and by the time that they leave, I can tell that they've done a bit of maturing, and it mostly annoys them if you tell them, boy, I can tell you've matured a lot, and they're thinking, oh, you thought I was immature? And so I tell them that all I can. And then they come back a few years later, and I'll tell them, you look less like a young lady and more like an old married woman now with the babies in there, the children, and that continues to edify.
Great. I'm glad that's working out well for you. Really quick, your field is biology, and I believe your PhD is in chemistry. Is that right?
That's right. I have a bachelor's degree in biology, and then my eyes were opened.
Oh, gosh, Mike.
And I was working on a master's degree in microbiology and had a fight with my major professor. It was his fault. And I switched to the chemistry department, so I have a PhD in chemistry with a major in biochemistry.
Okay, awesome. Well, this is just a fascinating subject and one that I think it's encouraging to revisit. We've done this before in here and appreciate you guys coming back. Instead of doing what I would consider the typical way of talking about origins or creation, and that is jumping into Genesis 1, 2, as I was thinking about this panel, I think that perhaps before we get into things like Scripture, per se, we should talk about what truth is. Because I think even one of the suppressed premises of this talk is that science and faith, it's like science doubts faith, and faith in some places doubts science. So therefore, I think one of the questions would be, well, what is truth? How do you know when something is true? And I'm not trying to wax philosophically, but I think it's an important foundation as the next 2 weeks, as we sort of lay the foundations to talk about all this, that we start with the whole veritology kind of thing.
Okay, great. Yeah, you go ahead. I'll get the slide up.
Philosophers have a big word for it, and I'm trying to make myself not say it, but just for the benefit of those who like big words, we call it epistemology. But it's just, how do you know when you know something, and what kind of ways can you test to see if something is true? And if you consider all of the statements that claim something is true and put them in a rectangle like this one, we call these propositions. Someone makes a statement and claims that it's true, and you're not sure whether or not you do believe it. You'll notice, according to this diagram, there are some propositions that are not true and are not believed, but there are some that are true, whether we know it or not, and there are some that we believe. And where truth and belief overlap, we usually label that knowledge. So knowledge is something that we believe, but we have some warrant to claim that it's true. We have things that support it, at least in some way and to some extent. And that's probably the single most important thing that will determine, in my opinion, will determine where a person ends up when it comes to answering questions of origins and questions of truth, questions of creation, mm-hmm. right there.
I might just add briefly, that's great. Who came up with that diagram there? I think I did.
I think I'm the one who gave it to you, remember?
I had to correct your spelling on belief, okay? So, something else I'd like to say about this whole concept of truth and belief is, besides acknowledging that there's things that we believe that probably aren't true, and there's things that we don't believe that are true, in other words, we should all acknowledge that we're imperfect. And did you hear that? Imperfect. Yeah.
And I think the word's humility.
Humble and imperfect. And we're on a quest. This is a journey. And we should be seeking God's truth everywhere we can find it. I mean, it's in His creation. It's in the Scriptures. It's in our interactions with each other. Mm. It's in the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He pours out His blessings on us, right? These are all ways to know God. And one of the problems that I find with in my own thinking on this and with a lot of my students, and I don't know if I'd call it a problem per se, but it's sometimes an impediment, is we are kind of lazy about deciding what we think is true or not. Mm. We want to find somebody we trust, like Pastor Mike, and say, Pastor Mike, what is the teaching about women wearing veils when they pray in church? And we don't really want to take the time to do the hard work of the exegesis and the cultural examination of the context and all of that. And this is true for this context, too. Mm. We want to find somebody that we like, somebody we trust, and say, I don't want to think about it. Just tell me what the truth is. Dr. Badger, you've told me many times you've had students ask you this question.
Yeah, I remember teaching a course entitled Christian Faith and Natural Science at CBC. And not often, but occasionally, as I was trying to explain the evidence for this or the evidence for that or why we think this or why we think that, I'd have a student raise a hand and say, Dr. Badger, I don't want you to tell me all this. Just tell me what to believe. And I would try to be kind, and I'd say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And then I can't tell you what to believe. What I'm trying to do is show you the evidence so that you'll use the mind that God gave you and you'll come to your own convictions about what truth is. And I was very pleased, actually. There were several students in there that at the end of the course would tell me, you haven't changed my opinion any. And I said, fine, I wasn't trying to change your opinion. But I do realize now that there are real Christians who have different convictions and different beliefs than I do. And I thought, man, I'm a great success. Thank you, Lord.
Just one follow-up question. It's not a question of if someone doubts, but when someone doubts. Where would be a good place to start with your doubt? I mean, some people just feel guilty that they doubt at some point that, you know, man, maybe I went to college. It wasn't a Christian college. I heard something, and it just contradicted everything that I'd ever thought before. And so I begin to doubt, and they're not really sure what to do with that. And I know that we have some, even students here in this room that go to different colleges around the city, and may be a little conflicted with that. What would you say to them?
Well, in my own life, which it happens frequently, is I find myself asking questions of God that I am ashamed sometimes I ask, because you'd think that at my age and having served the Lord as long as I have, that I'd actually have it really all together. But honestly, there are days where I ask God, what are you doing here? But I've learned, and I would share with a person who's having those doubts, that God has proven himself over and over and over and over and over to us. And he's done it in the scriptures, he's done it in our lives, and he's done it in his creation. Mm-hmm. God is. There's no doubt about it. Yeah. And so we come back to that anchor. And so given that anchor, then I try to explore this question of, well, what am I questioning, and why am I questioning it? And if it's a question dealing with how I've historically viewed something, I don't know why I keep coming to the role of women in the church. I'm a big fan of women's ministry, okay? But I mean, if I grew up thinking that women ought not be pastors, and I'm really upset that there are women pastors, and I really can't find that support in the scriptures, but I still have these strong feelings about it, my advice would be go to the scriptures and see what they teach about that, and go to what the world shows us about God and his character and his creation. Asking questions is healthy. Being grounded in knowing what the fundamental non-negotiables of your faith are really healthy. And knowing what things you're able and willing to reconsider is very healthy.
That's good. That's really good. Dr. Badger, anything else?
Yes. If I can remember two things, I will share two things. I've seen, I don't know how many different venues, two supposedly committed Christians have almost identical but very similar experiences and have totally opposite reactions to them. You know, I've seen a case where a woman's husband abandoned her, and a year later I would ask her how she's doing, and she, you know, she'll say, I gave up on God. He couldn't take care of my family. I gave up on God. And I'd see another woman that had almost the identical experience, and I'd see her a year later and say, how are you doing? And she'd say, you know, if it weren't for my close walk with the Lord, I don't know where I would be today. I'm closer to God than I've ever been. So to relate this to science, there are many, 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 not only Christians, who have studied science and through science seen the handiwork of God. But there are even people who are not Christians that as they studied chemistry or biology or just God's creation.
Usually biology.
Maybe even physics.
Almost right. Never.
Now, occasionally. Rich Hammond was here. Astronomy.
Right. Astronomy, yeah.
Okay. And they would say, it was through my study of science that I was drawn to God. So I'd say that a lot of times it's a matter of what we do with the information we get. Mm. Here's what I've seen a lot of, not just young people, I've seen a lot of people do this, that wind it up, okay? I did not bring my watch tonight for a reason.
Don't worry, we have two.
Man, I had the anointing, and
I'm
I think
sorry,
you just
crushed it.
Squelched the spirit there. Everyone would reach a hand toward Brother Tennyson. The thing is, I had this kind of experience years ago that my whole faith was just absolutely crushed because of something someone did. And God's Spirit led me out of my house to walk. And I walked, and I walked, and I walked, and God's Spirit led me to a cemetery. And I sat down on the wall that went around a plot. And I just sat there, just so depressed. One person had lied and gossiped and lied. And I felt like my whole faith was just crushed. It was a Christian group that did this. And I just sat there, and the Spirit of the Lord just spoke in my mind. It was not audible. Said, look around you. And I looked around me, and nothing but tombstones, you know, grave markers. And I said, yes. And he said, well, you know, this is where you're going to end up. And thank you, Lord, for that word of encouragement. I feel so much better. Well, if this is where you're going to end up, what are you going to do? And it dawned on me, I'm going to trust God. That's what I'm going to do. And what so many people do when they hit doubts is they pull away from the Lord.
Yeah.
They pull away from the body of Christ. They don't open the scriptures. All of these three things, this is what feeds us spiritually. So I'd say if you have doubts, stay close to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Stay connected to the body of Christ. Discipline yourself to open the word and read it, even read it out loud, and continue and persevere, because the devil wants you to think you might as well give up, you can't make it. And the truth is, if you'll persevere, there's no way you can fail, because he's already made it.
Amen. That's good. Okay, well, that was very good. Thank you. To jump into it, how have Christians typically combined over historically? How have they typically and historically combined science and faith, brought them together? Obviously, this is not the first time this conversation has happened. And so I think it kind of go back and look at it historically. What are some of the perspectives and views that ways that Christians have tried to combine science and faith?
Okay, that's a great question, and these are totally unrehearsed questions because I had no idea what I had on my computer.
Wow.
So we're going to start answering this in a way that a lot of other people have thought about this before us, so this is not a new question. A real common approach, if the blue circle is science and the yellow is theology. So a real common view, especially among scientists, is this one called the two worlds view. And the idea is science and faith have nothing to say to each other, and they shouldn't say anything to each other. They can coexist. Science is okay. Faith is okay. Just don't meddle.
Mm.
Okay, so that's one common approach. Another approach is called complementarism, where a person says, well, science is different from faith. Theology is different from faith. But in order to have a complete understanding of reality, jump in any time to add anything that's good.
May I interrupt just for a second?
You can interrupt any time, Pastor Mike.
When you you know what? I'm sorry. I just looked up there. I was going to ask you to define which sciences we're talking about.
The real sciences.
Okay.
The natural sciences.
Okay.
Yeah.
Some people call them the hard sciences.
Okay.
They're like this: chemistry, physics, biology.
Okay.
Is that right, Dr.
Mohannon?
Amen.
Yeah,
oh my God. Okay, sorry, go ahead.
Okay, so a second view, and the names don't really matter so much, maybe the diagrams just help us think about it, is in order to understand nature or reality, we need both science and theology. They both have different things to say. A lot of times, a scientist will say, well, there's some overlap between theology and science, but whenever there's an overlap and the two are saying different things, we always go with science, because scientists are so smart, and they have it all figured out, and they're always right. Mm. And so because scientists are so smart, and they have it all figured out, and they're always right, if the theologians try to meddle, we just overwhelm their conclusions with data and big words, and they lose. Okay. Conversely, there are the theological bigot. The theologians, and in the church, it happens sometimes where again we have an overlap between science and faith that seem to be saying something different. Well, because the Bible is always true, and my interpretation is always completely accurate. The New Mic version of the Bible, right?
Yeah.
We both read the same one,
I
think.
That's right.
Okay.
We do.
And my favorite colored highlighter is yours. I've noticed on your desk it's black. My black Bible highlighter. Okay. So the deal here is that whenever there's a conflict between science and faith, the Bible and my interpretation of the Bible is always correct. And so theology always trumps science. Science cannot be right. That's a fourth way. And then a fifth way, it's kind of a... Who came up with these diagrams?
I did.
Yeah. Okay. Because you don't know how to draw very well. Because look at that middle one. It's not even a circle. That's an ellipse.
That's the one you drew.
Okay. Well, a fifth way is to try to combine theology and science into kind of a coherent, complete view. So your reality actually changes a bit. Your view of reality changes. Do you guys remember the color wheel, yellow and blue mixed together? Okay, mm-hmm. We're not very artistic, but we're so proud when we come up with something that kind of looks artistic. It's not very good, okay, but the colors match. So really the idea here is that concordism says that if you study science and faith together, your view of reality is not only more complete, but the two inform each other. Science is not alone. Faith is not alone. Science and faith, science and theology inform each other. We don't think...
You know what? Switch microphone. Let me check that. Let me see that.
Did you switch it up?
No. I broke it. Or the battery's probably dead. There's a technology issue there. Okay.
It's all right. Keep going.
Can I just stop? You don't want me to stop, though, because I'm almost done.
No, keep going.
Keep going.
Oh, yeah. You're on a roll.
All right. Well, those red circles mean no smoking, and so we're telling you we don't think Christians should work in the three views that are lined out. We think that because God's in charge of all truth, we shouldn't be afraid of science, we shouldn't be afraid of theology, we should study both. And so we're looking for some kind of coherence between the two.
Mm.
Long answer to a short question, sorry.
No. That's... When... gosh, where to go with this?
Sort of a conversation killer, isn't it?
Well, these two right here, either... It seems to me that... Okay, sorry, Mike. It seems to me that usually when you say science and faith ought to inform each other, I mean, that is not what we have in the historical record, especially in the church. And you're saying that primarily happened because of these, of all of the other circles, essentially, right? When did we start seeing this concordism in the middle? When did that start coming?
I sure hope Mike remembers dates better than I do. But one thing you said is not quite right, and that is that as the natural sciences were developing in the 1700s and 1800s, many, many of the pioneers were either Christians or, at the very least, theists who believed in the God of the Bible. And many of them did their work because they believed that the Creator, God, was orderly, therefore his creation would be orderly, and that they would be able to figure out what God had done. And some of them even saw what they were doing as glorifying God.
Right.
Gould and who else? Eldridge came up with this or they put a new name on this two worlds view and called it Noma, non-overlapping magisteria. And they were not only saying that science and theology or science and religion did not overlap, but they went beyond that saying they don't even touch. They don't even have a common boundary. So there is no communication between them. Therefore, there can be no conflict because they're talking about two totally separate things. But as far as when that started, you might think its roots were in Greece and in dualism. Mm. If not full-blown two worlds, two domains, at least the idea of dualism.
I think that science and theology were quite compatible up into the 1800s.
Oh, okay.
And Darwin did rock the boat, but there were other things happening at the same time. And I think it was in the middle 1800s when the split started to become more apparent, where people of faith were being told things like, well, you either have to believe in evolution, which is, you know, science, or the Bible. That wasn't happening in the 16 and 1700s.
So let's just continue on that thought. Well, let's talk about origins, if we can, because that language gets thrown around, that word gets thrown around. When we talk about origins, what are we talking about? And can you give us the different views of on origins?
Okay.
Let's talk about two different things. You can talk about the origin of life from non-life, and that's one topic. And it's really not a topic that mm-hmm. Mike and I have spent a lot of time dealing with. Instead, we've been talking about various types of evolution, various types of creation, assuming that there is life. How did we end up with the variety of species that we have here on planet Earth?
Before you go any further, though, I'd like to stick something. You're finished.
I'm finished.
You can turn off that mic.
I'm leaving.
Okay. Like Dr. Hammer showed us last week, the evidence for a creator in the cosmos is almost irrefutable to me. All those zeros.
Yeah.
You know? And Steve and I share this feeling as scientists that when it comes to the origin of life, there's no other game in town except special creation. Mm. Seriously. The scientists that are studying the scientific theories of the non-theistic origin of life have nothing to work with. They have a couple of proteins that they formed in some experiments. But this whole concept of the information that's in DNA they're unable to duplicate. So clearly the origin of life is hands down the winner is the supernatural source. Now there are other parts of our views on origins that are more debated, and I'll try to pull up an illustration here to tie in with that. You can start talking, Stephen.
Can I tell him my favorite joke about creation? Okay, if you'll watch me, you'll have the clue of when you're supposed to laugh, just in case you don't get it. So this bunch of scientists came to God and said, you know, God, we don't really need you anymore because we can do everything you can do anyway. And God said, oh, is that so? Well, can you create life from non-life? Oh, yeah, that's not a problem. God said, well, why don't we have a little competition and see who can do that better and faster? And they said, fine. One of the scientists reached over and scooped up some dirt and said, God said, wait a minute, get your own dirt.
Yes.
Okay.
That's good.
This little illustration hits your question, Mike. We think that when we study people's views on origins in general, there's five basic viewpoints. The two purple ones are non-Christian views. The upper right there, atheistic evolution. The next one, deistic evolution. The three blue ones are views that we find compatible with a conservative biblical view. Lower left, young earth creationism. In the middle, next to it, old earth creationism. And in between there, evolutionary creationism, sometimes known as theistic evolution. We put them on a graph like this because we think that there's two main things that seem to drive people or determine kind of where they land on the continuum. On the up and down axis, the y-axis, we've listed what's your view of the creation account in Genesis. And toward the bottom it says the Genesis creation account is historical narrative and scientifically accurate. And on the top of the axis, Genesis creation account is ancient. Instead of myth, maybe a better word is fiction, huh?
Well, the way myth is used among scholars, yeah, but the way a popular conversation, we're not using the word myth here the way it's used in popular conversation.
Great.
So story is a good ancient story.
Just a non-real story. And then on the x-axis is how confident am I in science to help answer questions about origins. And on the left side is I'm not very confident. And on the right side, I'm quite confident. And we think that most people decide what they believe about origins based on how they feel about those two issues. What was the literary genre of the Genesis creation account? And how good is science at looking back in history and helping us decide how things came about?
Okay, at this point, what I'd like to do is can you just briefly, both of you, maybe just define what those mean? And before we get into this, and maybe you could go on a little bit about where you're landing in here, or where what we ought to be thinking about. But I'd like to, if you want to pencil down a question here in a few minutes, and if you have a question for them, we want to make sure we have time for that in the next few minutes. And then what I'm going to have, if I can have David Main, like maybe you guys, maybe that table right there, if you guys want to maybe just go around and collect those. And then Pastor Nick, where are you? And then Nick's going to collect the questions and bring them on up here. So go ahead and start writing down a question if you have for them. It can be on anything that we've been talking about tonight. And then whenever you have a question, if you just want to hold it up, they can come around and get them. Thanks a lot.
I think we can go ahead and answer one question very quickly and save a little bit of time. Both Mike and I are married.
Okay. That's right. That one was going to flood in.
Not to,
oh, man.
Not to each other. That's why I worded it that way. Both of us are married, but no, not to each other.
What a great crowd. Okay.
This is a hard crowd, isn't it?
It is a tough crowd.
Young Earth creationists, and as we describe each one of these, we're painting with a broad brush. Young Earth creationists typically would argue that God created everything about 6,000, maybe 8,000, some might even say maybe 10,000 years ago, in six consecutive 24-hour days. On the seventh day he rested, so it's not a seven-day creation, it's a six-day creation. And he created everything pretty much like it appears today. And they would also argue that the natural sciences support their conclusion. So they like to call themselves creation scientists.
The second view listed there is old earth creation. Oh, by the way, Steve, who would be a common popular proponent of the young earth creation camp today?
Dwayne Gish, Ken Ham, Henry Morris. Is Henry Morris deceased?
Not yet.
Oops. Oh, okay, good. These are some.
Okay, great. The old earth creation position is very similar to young earth, except really different. The old earth creation view is that the creation's really ancient, billions of years old, that God created everything, though, and he did it progressively. And in fact, another term for this viewpoint is called progressive creation. And so the days of creation were not 20 literal 24-hour days. They were epochs. They were eons, and probably separated by vast spans of time. These people do not believe that there's been any evolution that produced new kinds of things. And this would be also a view shared by the young earth creationists. So there might have been a little bit of evolution to help it adapt to the environment for animals and plants, but there hasn't been any changing or some new kinds being produced through evolution. So that would be something they'd share. And Hugh Ross would probably be perhaps the most famous current proponent of the old earth creation viewpoint, the famous astronomer.
Evolutionary creationism, or theistic evolution, supposes that God did create everything, perhaps simple forms of life, but God used an evolutionary process to guide evolution. and evolutionary creationists accept the scientific evidences for an ancient creation. They pretty much accept the general arguments about evolution, or if you prefer, macroevolution, a species changing from one species into another species over time. Evolutionary creationists, believe it or not, we find both not just evangelical Christians, but even Pentecostal Christians. Mike and I know Dennis Lamoureux, who has three doctorates, and he is an ardent evolutionary creationist. Howard J. Van Til, professor emeritus at
Calvin
College, is an outspoken and a well-written evolutionary creationist.
Francis Collins, the director of the National Institutes of Health, is a theistic evolutionist, too.
Mm-hmm.
So those are the three views that are compatible with a Christian worldview, we think. And then the other two views are still commonly represented in our culture. The next one's the deistic evolutionist view. And these people believe that there is a God. So they're not atheists, but God is no longer around. He's not doing anything today, with us anyway. You could maybe think of a deistic evolutionist viewpoint as God created everything like you would wind up an alarm clock and then set it away ticking. And hands off, I'm not going to touch that alarm clock, but the earth's just carrying on, and no miracles, no intervention, just as it was established. This is probably where Charles Darwin landed at the end of his life, yeah.
Frequently, deistic evolutionists will think that the creation, the physical realm, is a better revelation of God than the scriptures. And you can see how a person who embraces that thought could end up almost anywhere.
Mm-hmm. Tell us about the atheists.
You're probably more knowledgeable about that. I'm not real.
Well, if you're going to bring up my problem.
No, moving right along here. I hope
I
it would be
guys.
Obvious to anyone why we would see that a Christian would not be a deistic anything, because Christians know that God is involved in his creation, has been involved in his creation through Christ Jesus and through his Holy Spirit. But if you didn't recognize that, please recognize that deism is antithetical to Christianity, as is atheism. Atheists just outright reject there is no evidence for God. Therefore, they're almost forced to embrace some type of evolution if indeed there is no God. What's interesting to me is that some scientists who are not who do not claim to be atheists are functional atheists because they refuse to include God in the work of science, in the work of answering this question. God is methodologically excluded from science, therefore they're functioning as if they are atheists. Mm. So this would include even some people that are not. And you really should talk about the gap theory. I noticed you skipped over that.
Okay, time's getting away from us, but I want to wind up a couple comments. You asked us, what did we believe? And I would like to suggest that, first of all, we don't find any one of these Christian views completely satisfactory.
Okay.
Another thing I'd like to say is that we drew these circles to show some overlap, and because we find when we've done a lot of surveying of Christians' views on these, and we find that many people are mixed. There's parts of one viewpoint they agree with and parts of another that they agree with, and they try to integrate them. The gap theory, Steve, is the idea that there was a huge, huge, huge gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And it was popularized around the turn of the century in the Schofield and Dake study Bibles. I guess
I think it was both of them.
Both of them.
I think.
And so it was a popular explanation, kind of have your cake and eat it too. This idea was the universe is was really ancient, but then God destroyed it and recreated. It's called the ruin reconstruction theory. And so so we read about in the book of Genesis now, after Genesis 1:1 was a recreation. So all the rocks are there, the fossils are there, there were ancient creatures that died. That's the evidence of that first creation. But what we read about in the scriptures was a recent creation. So everything in the Bible is a young earth view, but there's this old earth that it was built on. Go ahead. You were going to say something.
You know, non-Christians and Christians alike have for several decades rejected the gap theory. Hebrew scholars find no evidence in Genesis to support the gap theory. And it's getting harder and harder to find someone that does embrace it. And typically, they're older than I am.
Older.
The ones who do.
Right. Nick, whenever you're ready for the questions, just one final question. So, or clarification. So, what you're saying by this graph is someone can hold to a hermeneutically sound interpretation of the Bible, Genesis in particular, and hold to potentially any of those three or a mixture of them, because you're saying that you're not totally satisfied with any of them, and you're showing some overlap. I just clarification, because I know we want to talk about this a little bit more, and you have some surveys and things like that, but just for clarification purposes.
Steve, why don't you talk a little bit about the varying views of conservative evangelical theologians on the genre of Genesis?
Yeah, that to me is just a foundational issue that has to be settled. We don't hear different types of literature the same way. We don't interpret and understand different types of literature the same way. Now, don't misunderstand me. If I were to suggest that that Genesis 1 in part, not in total, but in part, is poetical, that does not mean it's not true. Longfellow's The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere is poetry, but it's historical, right? So that's not what I'm saying. But generally we don't interpret the Psalms the same way we do Deuteronomy. You follow what I'm saying? So the first question that a person needs to answer if he or she wants to try to understand the first chapter of Genesis is what is its genre, and it's certainly written as narrative, but is it? Pilgrim's Progress is written as narrative and it's allegory, you see. So it's not just a simple thing to answer with confidence. I have the right answer. Scholars have discussed and debated this for a long time. Bruce Waltke, an excellent Old Testament scholar, has a short article, I think it was in 97, in a magazine, in a journal called Crux, in which he just lays out his opinion on the literary genre of Genesis 1. And he does suggest to us that what the writer, we assume it's Moses, what the writer of Genesis and God's Holy Spirit were trying to accomplish are not the questions that we modern, scientifically literate people take to the text.
Right.
And then John Walton, another Old Testament scholar up in Chicago somewhere, up in that part of the woods, has written a whole book on it that will provoke you to think, and that's The Lost World of Genesis 1, in which he suggests that we need to try to recover how the first readers, the first hearers, were hearing this, and what Moses and God were trying to accomplish has nothing to do with the questions that we ask of the text today.
I see. Good. And we'll pick this up a little bit more next week, too. We'll just get through as many of these questions as we can. We have about 9 or 10 minutes max, and we'll close in a word of prayer at the end. Does natural selection conflict with belief in the Bible and God? Perhaps maybe you could explain what natural selection means.
No. And natural selection is let me say that all scientists that I know of, young earth, old earth, theistic evolution, accept the scientific evidence for the theory of natural selection. So it's not even being discussed, is it happening? It's not in conflict with any of the views. Natural selection is the mechanism that's used to explain the bigger changes, and we use a much more controversial term for those bigger changes called evolution. Mm. And I would not answer the same for the word evolution. But for natural selection, it's a well-established, it's not a fact, it's a theory, but there's a lot of research behind it that shows that organisms adapt to their environment and produce more offspring if they're successful and fewer if they aren't, and as a result, they end up being a little bit different over time.
Hmm. So that's key. Does natural selection conflict with belief in the Bible and God, and you're saying no, it does not?
Correct.
Okay. Next question. Is there a reasonable scientific explanation for Mike McCreary?
I can take that one.
So far,
I've not heard one that's reasonable.
Right. Okay.
Something about out of space, alien or something.
Right. How do you view the evolution of man from an atheist, from a theistic perspective? How do you view the evolution of man from a theistic perspective?
I'll start. That does depend on your views about how ancient things are, and it also depends on your views about whether God has used a lot of evolution to accomplish his creative purposes. I will say that there are a lot of conservative Christian scientists that believe that that evolution actually is the handiwork of God, and that he uses it to do a lot of his creating. If that's your viewpoint, you probably wouldn't have any problem thinking that humans have evolved. That's not the big question to me, though. Mm. Steve and I, we've talked about this quite a bit, and we think that the element that separates, we have to say that man is a very special part of, man is the culminating act of the creation account. The creation is good. Man and woman, very good. Redemption came not for the animals. Redemption did not come for the plants. It did not come for Mother Earth goddess Gaia. It came for us. And so we are definitely the pinnacle of his creation, and that's very theological. But what separates us from the other animals is, this is the things we've talked about. Steve, go ahead. If you want to, share a couple things we thought of that are unique about humans compared to animals. If those things evolved, that's a big problem. But if God instilled those things, it suits pretty well with our view of Scripture and science.
I would say that the first thing that we talk about when we talk about what distinguishes humans from the other animals is that we're the only ones created in God's image. And the difficulty is in describing what that means, that we bear the image of God. The difficulty that Mike and I have with theistic evolution or evolutionary creation, and there are several things, but one of them is how any critter could have evolved into Adam and Eve, and so we could call it the problem of Adam and Eve and the problem of original sin, the fall of man, and these to us these are just cardinal doctrines that are pretty much non-negotiable. There are evolutionists who believe that humans evolved. There are a lot of Christian evolutionists that believe in evolution, but they believe that God created humans specially. And
there's others that believe that the bodies evolved, but the indwelling of the image of God was an endowment that occurred either instantly or gradually, but God did it. Mm. So those are some various views to answer that question.
Great. The relation between age of dinosaurs and the time of creation, is the scientific knowledge of dinosaurs of the dinosaurs' age correct?
Well, this raises the whole question of dating and the variety of ways that we date things.
According, we're talking about Christian courting, not dating.
Which one? Courting? Okay. If you bring the boy home to meet your father, and he approves...
He's cleaning the gun.
He what?
He's cleaning the gun when the boy brings the girl home.
This is good. This is really
okay,
good.
Back on task. Radiometric dating.
There are a lot of different ways that we have dated the Earth and the universe, and a lot of people mistakenly think that we date rocks with radiocarbon dating, but actually it needs to be something that was alive, and even then there are difficulties in carbon dating. But radiometric dating, using radioactivity to date rocks, etc., artifacts, is an art, not only a science, but it doesn't pretend to give an exact date. It gives a ballpark date.
But it's really dependent on a assumption.
It's dependent on three or four assumptions.
Just talk about one.
Just think of this. If you had never seen Mike Tennyson and I paraded him out here for you and said, I want to tell you that this obvious human being is 4 years old, you probably wouldn't believe me. And if I told you he was 98 years old, well, some of you would believe me, but most of you would not believe me. And what many of the dating methods do is they give a ballpark and plus or minus a certain amount. And they almost all generally agree with each other. Key is generally. One of the assumptions is that when something has been fossilized that we want to date, we're assuming that nothing added or removed any of the elements that we're using the ratio of to date it, whether it's a bone or a rock or whatever it is. So that's just one of the assumptions. And so we try to take samples that we feel confident have not undergone changes other than whatever radioactive decay has caused.
The huge assumption with that method is that the physical forces we see in action today were acting in the past. The speed of light today is the same as it was in the past. The rate of radioactive decay today is the way it was in the past. If those rules have all changed, all bets are off. The methods we use to date dinosaur bones, to date fossils, but we have found dinosaur bones, by the way. Pretty interesting. Sue the T-Rex, a Christian female paleontologist, evangelical Christian, was the first person ever to isolate soft, pliable, observable cellular tissue on a dinosaur carcass. I'm not joking. And so these aren't all just stones. Some of them are tissue that we can analyze. Anyway, if all these rules are off, if these laws of nature have been changed, then we have no idea. Mm. We have no idea how old things are, because it's all built on that assumption. A lot of young Earth creation Christians feel that all bets are off. That what's happening in science today is okay for today, but God is a God of change, and the history of the Earth is a series of catastrophes. Mm-hmm. And so to say that we know how old things are, we cannot do, because we can't time travel into the past and measure things back then. And because of for theological reasons, young Earth creationist thinks, well, the universe has to be young because the way I'm reading Genesis and science is uncertain. Well, I'm going to go with the theology side. So that's a long, long answer to a short question. Dinosaur bones are dated a couple different ways.
We need to wrap it up, but I'd like to close with this question and then have either one of you pray for us tonight. And we're going to pick some of these up. These are some great questions, so I might have you take a look at them and we can pick some of them up again next week. But how do you offer someone hope who is deeply entrenched in Darwinism? And I'd like to conclude with this question, but we need to make it fairly brief here.
I'll start. Jump in. Well, Darwin was a man. He was fallible. He was not. Evidence is that he was not out to dismantle the church. Darwinism is often interpreted as a worldview, but on a scientific perspective, it's not. It's simply the theory of natural selection expanded a little bit. To someone who believes in natural selection or that God has instilled in his creation the ability to adapt to the environment, is that a challenge to our faith? I don't think so. If you believe, however, that the whole purpose in life is, as I've heard said in a couple places, is to wiggle and wiggle and squirm and worm and then die, and I hope I make it another day, well, if that's what your worldview is and that's what you think Darwinism means, then you are hopeless. Mm-hmm. And you do need Christ and you do need to accept the existence of God. But Darwinism per se, I don't view it as antithetical to Christianity. Mm-hmm. As a scientific theory, it's not. As a worldview, it is.
So use it as a bridge almost.
You certainly could.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that I can shed any more light on it than Mike has already shed. But I have worked in two or three government research installations with research scientists in Illinois, in Cincinnati, Ohio, and Pascagoula, Mississippi, National Marine Fisheries Service. And what I've found is that scientists, natural scientists who are not Christians, do not have as their fundamental problem a stumbling block of science. They have the same stumbling block that non-scientists have, and that is their own will and their own sinful nature. So I'd say probably that I would approach this person the same way I would anyone else who is without faith, and that is build a friendship with him or her or them and try to show them the love of Christ in a way that they would come to faith.
That's great. Mm-hmm. That's great. Thank you. Can we express our appreciation to both Steve and Mike tonight? Thank you so much. I'm really excited. I almost feel like it's like a cliffhanger and we're ready to get into next week already. But Mike, would you close us in prayer tonight? And let's bow our hearts together and have one final word of prayer.
You overwhelm us, God, with the majesty of your creation. The images last week of the vast universe that is expanding faster and faster, we can't even comprehend how huge it is and how complex. And the majesty of the DNA and the cell and the minute molecular machines that are doing all of this work amaze us. You are. We acknowledge that, God. Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you for your word that we can learn about you. Thank you for your creation that we can learn about you. And we just want to offer you praise and glory tonight for who you are and what you've done for us and the way you've manifest your presence and your reality in such a myriad number of ways. Who could deny you? Only the fool. Mm. Lord, help us to be equipped through your Holy Spirit to take this bread of life out and to share it with our friends and the strangers that we'll meet.
Yes,
and be
Lord.
Willing to express to them how your creation cries out to you and acknowledges your presence.
Yes, Lord.
Fill us with your Spirit. Oh, brooding Spirit who create in us a new heart and strength and empower us with the words that don't come to our minds and overcome our shyness and overcome our walls that we've built and melt us and heal us. And may we share this joy of knowing you forever with everyone we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.